Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Last week we looked at Psalm 1, which was an invitation to a deep-seated joy and contentedness, regardless of circumstances. And that word that describes that is the word blessed, as the Hebrews used it. We were told that this contentedness and deep-seated joy is found in meditating upon the instruction of the Lord, called the Torah. I want you to notice here as we come to the second psalm that there is a bookend. Even as Psalm 1 opened with the word blessed, Psalm 2 ends with a promise of blessedness that is found only in the Son of God. So the invitation of Psalm 1, meditation upon the instruction of God, should lead us to the Son of God of Psalm 2. With that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from the second psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand these ancient words penned some 3,000 years ago by King David. Lord, we would pray that You would bridge that gap between all of the years and cultures and generations and kings and nations that have come and gone, and help us to see Jesus as we peer into this text. Lord, we would ask that You would give us hearts that are prompt and sincere in their readiness to obey whatever it is we hear today. Help us to turn away from anything that the Spirit might put His finger on that grieves Him. Lord Jesus, we desire to hear from You. We've heard from the world all week, and now it is You that we long to hear. So give us ears. We ask in Your name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, one of the greatest theologians to serve on staff at Princeton Seminary was a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield. And in one of his books, he tells the story of two men that met in a European city in the middle of the First World War. As that war was lingering on and the populace was growing more and more fatigued with sending their boys off to war for what appeared to be a senseless battle, riots became the normal course of the day. Riots and looting and burning down businesses, much of the same as we see in many of the cities of our own nation today. It was a time of chaos, turmoil, and high anxiety for the citizens of that place. But he said there were two men that stood out. As people were panicking and running past one another, one man saw another man and the other man saw him, and they both came off as looking confident and unmoved and having sort of an air of bravery about them. And so the one man went up to the other one and said, "Let me ask you a question. What is the chief end of man?" Which many of you will recognize as the first question of our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? And without hesitation, the other man said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." And the first man said, "I knew you were a catechism man just by the way you looked." And the other man said, "I thought the same about you." Well, Warfield's point in that, he's writing an article trying to encourage the church to teach the kids the glories found within the shorter catechism. But the larger point is this, that when our hearts are grounded in what God has said, it has effect on us. It can bring us stability in a world that seems to be unstable. It can make us courageous when otherwise we would run in fear. It could give us a certain hope in a world that at times makes us feel like there is no hope. As we come to the second psalm, there's many things that echo our own time, as I hope to show you here, but you and I come into this room today starting a new week, but coming out of a week where we have heard a lot from the world. If you've turned on the television or listened to the radio, you have heard the voice of the world, and much of it is filled with mockery and blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if all you listen to is the voice of the world, you will be unstable and driven and tossed about by every wave of new doctrine and by every wind of new opinions of men. But the Lord has called you here today, and called me here as well, to hear His voice. We are going to hear two things in this psalm, and that is first, the voice of a rebellious world, and then we are going to hear how God responds to it. And as we listen to the Lord, as we have ears to hear Him, it is to shore up our confidence, buoy up our hope, to make us brave and bold in a world that resists the Lord and His anointed. So with that, let's turn to the text. There's four stanzas that make up the second psalm. The first stanza gives voice to a world in rebellion against the Lord. But before we look at those first three verses together, let's treat this psalm in the context of God's purpose for the world. As God made clear in the book of Genesis, He plans to bless all the nations. And the way that He is going to do this is through a group of people. And so we learn in Genesis 12, that the Lord calls a man out of paganism by the name of Abraham and says, "I am going to call you out among all the other idol worshipers and pagans, and I am going to make your name great, and through your people, I am going to bless all the nations." That was around 2000 BC, give or take. Then that promise starts to take more shape. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as he is dying, pronounces a blessing upon his 12 children. And when he turns to Judah, he says this, "From you a king will come." Listen to his words here, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of all people. Okay, so you see this promise, what God is doing in response to our rebellion in the garden, flooding the world, beginning again, recreating all things, calling a man out of dark paganism and says, through your line I'm going to bless the world, and through your line there is going to come a king, and all the nations will find their blessing in obedience to that king. Again, that's all about 2000 BC. Now fast forward 1,000 years. We come to a man named David who is not only a Jewish man, he's from Abraham's line, but he's also from that tribe that was promised the obedience of the nations, and that man is David. And so now David, around 1000 BC, is writing this psalm in order to buoy up the hopes of his people, because it appears that some of the people that he has conquered, these Gentile kings and rulers, are now seeking independence from him. But independence apart from the king of Israel is only going to lead to their destruction. Perhaps David's heard about a coup of some sort, there's some rebellion, and so he records their words, and we hear their voices, the voice of rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Would you look there, please? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Interesting detail here, that word plot is the very same Hebrew word used in Psalm 1 for meditate. The blessed man meditates on the law of God. The nations in rebellion meditate on ways to break away from God. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I want to look with you for just a moment at that word anointed. That there is this rebellion among the Gentile kings to say, we want nothing to do with the God of Israel, nor his anointed one. Now, the Hebrew word there for anointed is Mashiach, from which we get the English Messiah. If you translate Mashiach into Greek, you get Christos, or the title we get Christ from. So this Messiah, or this anointed one, this Christ, is put in place by God to be the one who brings blessing to the nations. And so in the first sense, if we treat this psalm in its proper first historical context, 1,000 years B.C., you have here David writing as the Mashiach. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Previous to him was Saul, also called the Anointed One, an Anointed One, a Christ, a Messiah. Following David, of course, was Solomon and then Absalom. These are all Christs. They're all Mashiachs. They're all anointed ones. They're all called by God to carry out a role of reigning and ruling over the Gentiles and bringing blessing into the world. Okay, so David spoke these words. We know David wrote these. The book of Acts tells us that David penned these words. He is speaking as the Christ. Or if you're more comfortable with this, I can tell some of you are squirming. He's speaking as a Christ. A Mashiach, a Messiah for God's people. And yet, if we really examine this psalm, as the early church did and quoted it numerous times within the New Testament, we realize that it cannot be referring finally to David as the Messiah. I mean, take, for example, verse 8. Take a look at that, if you would. And we'll look more in detail at this in just a moment. where David says, the Father says to the Messiah, to the Christ, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ask of me, David, and I will give you all the nations. All the nations will bow before you, and the ends of the earth, they will belong to you. They will be a part of your kingdom. But of course, that never happened with David. Even in the golden age, when before David showed himself to be a poor Christ, the amount of land he owned was about the size of New Jersey. Or Lake Michigan, if that helps. Or, this will help even more, Florida is about 7.5 times bigger than David's kingdom at its greatest. It's hardly the ends of the earth, right? He didn't get it. Ask of me, Christ, ask of me, Mashiach, and I will give to you the ends of the earth. And so it must be pointing to someone greater, a different Mashiach, a different anointed one, a different Christ, which of course is the very thing that the New Testament says we have. In Jesus, the Christ. Christ is not his last name, by the way. He is Jesus, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Messiah. The early church loved Psalm 2, quotes it at length several times, several authors. One of those places is in Acts 4. Let me set the context for you, then I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. Or I won't, my boy will. If he's listening. You awake, Ethan? Yeah, you're okay. All right, good. All right, so here's the context. John and Peter have been in the temple. Jesus has been raised from the dead. John and Peter are in the temple and telling the people that the hope of Israel has come, the Messiah has come, you crucified him, but now he's calling you to repent, so on and so forth. And as a reward for their faithfulness, they are beaten and imprisoned and then sent back, being told, don't ever speak his name again. And so Peter and John return to the early church, and what do? Well, they turn to Psalm 2. Is that what you'd do? Maybe after today, I hope it is. But they turn to Psalm 2 for encouragement. And listen to what Luke writes in Acts 4. When they were released, that's John and Peter, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here they break off. You see that dash there. They stop quoting Psalm 2 and they start to realize what all of this was pointing to. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you Christed, or whom you Mashiach'd, your Messiah. And then look at how they apply, the kings and the rulers, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and even, sadly, the people of Israel themselves, to do whatever your hand planned and predestined to take place. So here's the point I'm trying to drive in here. In the first place, this psalm addresses a situation in 1000 BC where a king is standing on behalf of the people, a Messiah is standing on behalf of the people proclaiming what is true, and the nations say, we want nothing to do with it, we don't want anything to do with your archaic laws or your holy scripture, we want to do our own thing. That's 1000 BC, bring it to the days of the early church, and they said, that's exactly what's going on right now as well. That this was pointing to the resistance against those who bear light in a dark world, not only in David's day, but also in the wake of the murder and resurrection of our Lord. We are experiencing this now. But it's also contemporary today, is it not? The hostility to the message and the Messiah around which we gather this morning is fresh in all of our hearts in our own country right now, isn't it? Most of the adults in this room, particularly those who seek to be vocal with your faith, you recognize that there has been a seismic shift in our country of attitude towards Christ and His people in just one generation. Not long ago, I was reading a sociologist who had published an article in a journal called First Things. It's a journal I like to read. It's usually from scholars from the Judeo-Christian background. But one of the things the author of this article argues is that there has been a dramatic shift in our country towards a positive view of the church to what is now seen as a threat to the common good. He traces the argument like this. There's been a trajectory since the 1980s, and he argues for looking at all of these polls back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, and people were asked, what makes someone a good citizen of the United States? And poll after poll, the man on the street would tell you that one of the characteristics of a good American is regular church attendance. Now, that's not to say that everybody went to church, but in the 80s, ask the man on the street, what's a good American? One of the characteristics was without question that they are grounded in a church somewhere. But then we got to the 1990s and the early 2000s, and there was a shift. There was a shift from a very positive view of the church, a positive view of Holy Scriptures, to one now of neutrality. This was the age when postmodernity got real strong in our college campuses and politicians, and Christianity was seen as a legitimate way to God, but not necessarily the only one. And if you were a Christian in the marketplace, it wasn't necessarily a positive, but it didn't give you any street cred either. But then something happened around 2014, right around the time that the Supreme Court was deciding the Obergefell case, in which they determined that those who are same-sex attracted had a fundamental right to marry. And when that decision was handed down, there was a fundamental shift of attitude in our country toward Christians. And it is this: you are a threat. You and your laws, you and your archaic, dusty scriptures with their definition of identity and rules about sexuality and marriage, they're not good for us. In fact, you keep those things private, you keep them in your sanctuary, and we'll leave you alone, but don't bring them into the market anymore. In just 40 years, we've gone from having a positive reputation, a positive contribution to citizenship in our country, to one now of being a threat to the common good. I mean, you can almost, as I listen to politicians, as I listen to those in academia saying, we're done. We're done with your definitions. We're done with your outdated rules. We're done with your ideas of some fairy in the sky who decides who we can and cannot love. Let us burst their bonds and break their cords and finally find the freedom that we all long for. I listen to these people and I think, you're reading from an ancient script. Let us throw off the Lord, and all of these ideas about one way to heaven, one way to hell, and who we can and cannot love, and who we can and cannot sleep with or marry. Let's toss off this idea that we are assigned things at birth. We are the masters of our fate and the captain of our own souls. Let us burst their bonds and break their cords. There's really nothing new in the sun, as David's son Solomon would later say. David heard resistance. The early church heard resistance. We are encroaching nothing new in terms of the church. It's new for our generation, perhaps, but it's not new in terms of what Christ has told us we should expect as the people of God. You will be mocked, you'll be maligned, you'll be mocked, you'll be hated for my name's sake. And often when you share the gospel, you will be told, let us burst their bonds and break their cords. We want nothing to do with that nonsense. What did David do when he heard the voice of the Gentiles in rebellion against him? What did the early church do when they said, you know what, this is actually fulfilled in King Herod and the ruler, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel who themselves conspired and plotted against the Lord and against his Messiah? What did they do? In the voice of the world, they turned to the voice of the Lord, which is what you and I need to do as well. There's three more stanzas in this psalm. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and this comes from James Boyce, this isn't my own idea, but he said, you know, in these last three stanzas, we hear the voice of the Lord. And in stanza 4 to 6, we hear the voice of the Father. In 7 to 9, we hear the voice of the Son. And then the last word is given to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, now respond to the voice of rebellion. So let's look first at the voice of the Lord. But I want you to notice here that before the Father says a word, he laughs. Three times in the Psalms, we are told that God laughs, and it's always at those who say, we want nothing to do with your Messiah. What's the Lord's response? Panic. He laughs. Look there, if you would. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. It's another word for Jerusalem, my holy hill. Far from being upset, far from chewing down his divine fingernails, wondering, well, I need to figure out a way to make this whole plan of mine work, he simply laughs. To those who would say, we want nothing to do with you, we want nothing to do with your revealed word, we want nothing to do with your Messiah and his kingdom ethics, he laughs. It's not a jovial laugh. I don't think it's kind of a knee-slapping moment where he's at a Brian Regan concert and he just can't get over how funny this is. It's a laugh of pity. It's a laugh of rebuke. And it's a laugh that they don't want to hear. When I read this, I'm reminded of a time I think I laughed like this at one of my kids. I won't tell you which one. But they had asked me for a banana, and I thought, yeah, okay, I'll get you a banana. And so I took it off the counter. I started to unpeel it and hand it to them, and they immediately fell on the floor and started screaming and yelling and wailing. And I said, what's wrong? Well, they communicated to me that in some way I had unpeeled the banana in the wrong way, and they wanted it done in a certain way, and I should have known that, and so now they don't want it, and they're going to sit and they're going to scream and throw a tantrum. And, you know, it was at the end of a long day, and I wasn't in the mood for dialoguing, frankly. But I do remember laughing. But I laughed not because it was humorous, but because it was so stupid. It was so stupid. You asked me for this. I bought it. I'm willing to give it to you. You had some unstated request in the right way it had to be done. It wasn't done in your way, and now you're throwing a tantrum, and my response is to laugh in pity at how dumb this response is. I remember thinking, you know, there's a lot of hard things in this world. This isn't one. Save your tears. This is stupid. I laughed. What does the Lord do with those who say, "We'll decide. We'll decide. We don't want your kingdom. We're going to spread our empire in the way that we decide." You know what the Lord does? He laughs. That's about the stupidest thing you could do as a human. It's stupid. That laughter of God should embolden you, church. As you hear these things, if you listen to the voice of the world, and you take in your diet of cable news, which some of you need to shut it off, you should laugh. See, not panic, not form political committees and say, "Well, we've got to fix this." But you can look at it and say, "That's stupid. It's stupid. You're not going to win." My Father laughs at this and then emboldens us to not be silent and say, "My God laughs at this kind of stuff." That laughter reminds us that God is committed to exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, to spreading the glory of His name across this earth renewed when His Son returns and vindicating His people. And anybody who fights against that, David says, "I heard God laugh at them." We would all do well to laugh as well. The Father speaks here, but now David speaks, and we hear the voice of the Son. Look there at verses 7 through 9. This is David speaking. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So two things here. First is that David is called God's son. And the second is that as God's son, he is given the task of representing and embodying the people of Israel to carry blessing into the world. Now, this relationship, let's go back to the first part. So David is called the Son of God. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This is not new language to the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord, when He spoke to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus 4, He said this. Listen to what He says. "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." And so God has referred to His people in the past, going all the way back to Moses, that "This is my son. Israel is my son." And when the institution of kingship was introduced in Israel, God said, "I will put that name upon the king because he is to represent and embody the people as a whole. He is to me a son." So David could say, "I am the Messiah of God. I am an embodiment of all the people of Israel who God calls His son." But again, this psalm points beyond David, doesn't it? Because of what is promised to this son in Psalm 2 was never fulfilled through David, through Solomon, through Absalom, through all the other kings in various degrees of obedience to the Lord. None of them achieved what Psalm 2 promises, namely or what Genesis 49 promises, which is the obedience of all the peoples and inheriting the entirety of the earth. And so it must point to a different Son of God, which of course, once again, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the ways in which the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, it does so in two different ways. It's important to hear this because it'll help you understand how to read this psalm. The first way is the way that we are most familiar with, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he is uncreated, member of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end. That's the way in which particularly John portrays Jesus in his gospel. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is God. He is the divine Son of God. But there's a second way in which Jesus is presented as a son, and that is as he is the offspring of David. That Jesus is a son in the same way that David was a son. Truly man, and embodying and representing the people of God, and having been anointed, which just means set apart for a task of serving the Lord and leading the people in doing the same thing, to serve them. So in that sense, Jesus is also a son in his true humanity. He is truly God, truly a divine son, but he is also truly man, truly an offspring of David, and now the rightful heir to David's throne. It's in this second sense, Jesus as the offspring of David, that the New Testament likes to quote this passage to establish that Jesus is the offspring of David and that he now sits on David's throne. Listen to what Paul writes in the opening page of Romans. Listen to some of the things that I've just said to you, and then we'll make sense of what Psalm 2 says here. When he says, "Today I've begotten you, ask of me." Here's what Paul says in Romans. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, concerning his son who is descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead." You see, so the New Testament quotes this psalm, Psalm 2, these words, "Today I've begotten you." That something is happening right now at this moment. You are taking on the official titles, the responsibilities, and the inheritance given to the one I promised to give to David's offspring. Today, now, enter into your reign. And in both passages where Paul quotes this, in both Acts and in Romans, he ties Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something really, truly happened that I think we underestimate as the church today on Easter Sunday. When Jesus went to the cross and bore the wrath of his Father for our sin, he was raised 3 days later victorious, having defeated sin, death, the tyranny of the devil, and all threats to his people. He rose as a victorious warrior king. And these words of Psalm 2, we can say, are the words that the Father said to the Son when he was raised. "Today, you are my Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession." Paul twice ties these words to the day of resurrection. You are raised as the true offspring of David, the one to whom all these promises have been made going back to Genesis and reinstilled in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "I am going to give your son, David, a kingdom that shall never end, and all the nations will bow before him, confessing that he is Lord. So Jesus' words, when he is about to depart from his disciples, they reflect this very psalm. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. It's all mine now. Go therefore into the nations, because my Father has said to me, ask of me. They're yours. Go and take plunder from the evil one. Having bound him, now go and plunder his house and add even the Gentiles to your kingdom. So in one sense, when we look at Psalm 2, we hear David saying, I am a son of God, as the one who embodies the people. But in another sense, this is the voice of Jesus saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, ask of me. And I will give you the nations, because all authority in heaven and earth belongs now to you. With that in mind, let's go back again to how the Christians read this psalm. Let's go back to Acts 4 and ask, how did they respond to being hated and maligned for Jesus' sake? Remember, they gather together, they read Psalm 2, and they ask the Lord for one thing. One thing. As I read this, ask yourself if it's what you are asking for. Verse 29 and following. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I want you to note what they didn't do. They didn't come back together in order to lick their wounds. They didn't come together and say, we've got to get the right guy in the White House. They didn't get together and pity themselves. Isn't it tough being a Christian? Oh, one more voice in the victim culture in which we live. What did they say? Make us bold. We don't want to be cowards. This happened to David. It happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's now happening to us. And the church today, its one question should be is, will we ask to be bold? The church doesn't come together in order to say, how do we nuance our language so not to offend? Or how do we make this message more acceptable and palatable? Because we don't like to be hated. What things are necessary to find a place in the pulpit? And what can we just stop talking about because it makes visitors feel uncomfortable? Make us bold, Lord. Make us men with chests. Make us courageous. Make us more in love with the applause of God than the applause of this culture. What would happen to Cape Coral if from this place went 150 people saying, make me bold? And not people who drive off to Denny's or whatever and say, well, I didn't like the music today. The sermon was a little long. Did Pastor Lauder seem angry? But Lord, I've been a coward. Make me bold. I think that's what Jesus would say to us. He would say, don't pity yourselves. Don't get in this room and just bemoan the culture, you're more than conquerors. You're victors. You're already on the winning side. Now act and speak like it. Live like you have already won. You're united to me. I've been raised to the right hand of God. I am reigning over what you see as a mess. And I am doing things in your world you could not even comprehend if I explained it. Now be bold and keep pressing on and fight on. That's what Jesus, I think, would say to us. We're Presbyterians, remember. Don't do that. Such things are not allowed. But yes, praise the Lord. I think Jesus would say to us, for such a time as this, I've put you here. Talk about the glory days of what used to be with politicians. And I've bled you into a kingdom that cannot lose. Is that where your efforts are? Is that where your hope is? You serve a king that has already won. You're to burn as lights in a dark world that cannot win. Don't pity yourselves. Don't play the victim. You're more than conquerors. Ask me for boldness and see if I don't shake your little house and start filling these pews with people who need hope. You see, this is why the church, on the one hand, could look at Christ risen from the dead, having received all authority in heaven and earth and being promised the nations. Jesus has promised that every knee will bow to him, either in heaven or in hell. Everyone will acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why the early church could look at the risen Christ on the one hand and then look on the other hand at the Jewish religious establishment that tried to snuff him out and put an end to his kingdom. They could look at those men and say, you kept people from joining the kingdom with your man-made laws, and the kingdom has been taken from you. The Messiah is raised. And on the other hand, they could look out at the Roman Empire, which is, through all their manifold gods, trying to establish an eternal glory of Rome. And the Christians could look at the powerful of their day and say to them, God laughs at you. He laughs at the eternal glory of Rome. But he also calls you to repent. Because the one that you killed, by that man he will judge every man and woman, boy and girl. But until that day comes, it is a day of mercy, it is a day of kindness, it is a day of grace. Which is really the note on which this psalm ends. We've heard from the Father, we've heard from the Son, and now we hear from the Holy Spirit, who Jesus tells us will convict the world of sin and righteousness and shine a light on the Son. And watch how the Holy Spirit does that now in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This voice of the Spirit is also to be the voice of the church, is it not? It is a stern threat to those who would have some sort of halfway relationship with Jesus. I like some of his ethics. I don't like what he says about hell. I like what Jesus says about loving your neighbor. I don't like what he says about sexual ethics. There is a very stern warning here where the Spirit calls out to the very ones who have their fists clenched in the face of God and his Messiah, saying this: crown him as king or kill him as a fool. There's no middle way with him. Call him a liar or call him king, but nothing in between. But there's an invitation as well. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. Bow before him. Rejoice with trembling, knowing that you have been saved from his anger. You can rejoice and tremble in joy that he has put his hand of mercy upon you. That is the message to those of us in the room today that are holding this Jesus at arm's length. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him, for at any moment he may call an audience with you and you will have to give an account for your rebellion. And either you will represent yourself or he will represent you. There's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. Blessed is the one who finds it in him. Christian, the message for you is different. It is not threats. It is not warnings, but it is the same invitation. Those three words, tuck them into your heart this week. Kiss the Son. Fall before this one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, the one who holds the keys to death, the keys to hell, and says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. That one says to you, kiss the Son, pay homage to me, ask for boldness in this world where the Gentiles and the nations rage, knowing that I am with you, I will tend to you, and you are already more than conquerors through him who loves you. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the way in which this psalm even looks forward to that day when this earth, renewed and cleansed, is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and when the nations stream into the new Jerusalem, bringing all of their gifts to worship you. Until then, Jesus, make us like our first brothers and sisters who faced the wrath of the beast. They looked not for ways to adapt the message, but to adapt themselves, to go from cowardice to courageous. Lord, we turn to you and ask you to make us bold for you. Let us not look to others as those who will spread the gospel, but to recognize that we have been so highly dignified by you that we are to take our part in this great story. Jesus, you promised your disciples that all the nations will hear of you, and then the end will come. Your church will carry out the Great Commission. Thank you for bleeding us in to the greatest story ever told. May we now take our part. We ask in your blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.